Lift our hands to the hands that you reach for us. We take hold of it, and we're glad that you have a hold of us, and that you will never, ever let us go. So we respond with joy in our hearts for all your goodness, your sustaining care in the living of our days. We're grateful for the gift of Christ, who brought us into your gracious embrace, into covenant relationship with you and all your people of faith. And we pray, help us to treasure your gifts, to show our thankfulness in the giving of our lives to your service. We pray for your church, whom you've redeemed by the sacrifice of Jesus. We pray, give it leaders filled with your Spirit, imbued with strength to serve and persevere by the guidance and nourishment of your word. Continue to build it and perfect it in love and in compassion, and establish it in the faith of our mothers and fathers before us. Unite all your people that we may more ably bear witness to you and your glory. We pray that you would move our country toward the justice of your peace. We pray your blessing upon our federal, provincial, and municipal leaders to serve all people with integrity. Purge us from all hatred and prejudice, and build within us your love, that even in our dealings with the other nations of earth, we may be servants of peace, truth, and justice. God, bless our homes with the joy of your presence. Strengthen our covenants of family and of faith, that our children may grow into fullness of faith, that together we may show forth your praise in our world through deeds and words of love and compassion, especially with those who are alone and lonely and feel far from you. Let your grace be seen in every season, in seed time and harvest, in our labor and business, in our leisure and rest, in the arts and culture of our people. May all who do work find fulfillment in their vocations, and all who are in need of work find the relief of new endeavors, and comfort those who find themselves in the depths of sorrow and are in empty pits of need, who are battling with disease or wading through hardship and teetering on dangerous precipices. Have mercy on those to whom death draws near. Bring consolation to those in mourning, and to all, give your peace. For these and all our prayers we bring to you in the name of Jesus, our Christ. Amen. Amen. Our gospel lesson this morning is from the Gospel of Mark. We'll hear chapter 8, verses 27. To 38. Hear the word of God. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others, Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter answered him, "You're the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. And then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said all this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." And he called the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the gospel of Christ. Thanks be to God. Knock, knock. Follow. Yeah. Follow Jesus. Now, that's your chance to ask me, which Jesus, right? And you're still wondering, what do you mean, which Jesus? Well, not unlike the folks we find in our gospel lesson, we live in a time when people's views of who Jesus is as varied as it was in first century Palestine. And while the lectionary text for this Sunday begins at verse 31, I chose today to include the preceding verses beginning at verse 27 because of their import in the context of the gospel story. I've stated over previous weeks that the gospel writer Mark employs some very intentional literary devices to underline and highlight some truths about the gospel message that otherwise might be missed. I noted the frequency with which he moved from one instance to another with the connecting term immediately, right? And how it bespoke to, you know, the gospel's urgency. And last week I stated how prominent the theme of road or way served in the unfolding movement of the followers of Jesus, who is the way. In fact, the handle that Jesus' first followers had was they were people of the way. They were on the move. They're going somewhere. And today, we're privy to another technique that Mark employs to write his inspired work, something called framing. Now, in order to communicate the depth and breadth of the vital and essential narratives of Jesus' ministry and mission, what Mark does is he frames the events with supplementary and supporting accounts that serve to clarify and accentuate the implication and truths found in the event in the middle. Now, you can go through the whole Gospel of Mark and see how this is at work. But where we are in the unfolding of the Gospel today is, if you look in the immediately preceding our lesson today about how people perceive or they see Jesus, right? And we find people just before our lesson today bringing a blind man to Jesus for him to heal. And Jesus leads him out of the village or outside the box, so to speak. And he touches his eyes with his saliva, And the response of the man to Jesus' initial touch is blurred vision, right? And he said, I see people, but they look like trees. And Jesus touches him a second time, and his sight is restored, and he sees everything clearly. So we have a story of someone's perspective growing in clarity, incrementally. Now, on the other side of our lesson today, a lesson we attended to a few weeks ago, is another story about seeing. Jesus, you recall, took Peter, James, and John up the Mount of Transfiguration, where their vision and understanding of who Jesus is going to be stretched way outside the box, until there is no box, right? And their desire to hold on to this particular perspective of Jesus, you know, to hold on to him in this way, and we learn that that will prove futile as Jesus leads them off the mountain and heads down, right, in the valley. So, sandwiched between these two accounts of people being able to see things in particular to see Jesus in a brand new way, we find in the middle Jesus asking his disciples about how people actually see him and asking them about their own point of view. Now, geography also plays an important part in this. It takes an important role in our understanding of the whole story. You recall last Sunday, we, in just a few short verses, we moved from, you remember, the bottom of the Jordan, near the Dead Sea, that arid, dry, lifeless place, and the wilderness, right, to the north, and the cosmopolitan region of a lush and fertile Galilee, where Jesus started his ministry, his mission, around the Sea of Galilee. And today, our lesson finds Jesus' disciples heading into the home stretch of their 3-year apprenticeship program. And we find them in the north, at the headwaters of the Jordan River. And it's a place Diane and I visited some years ago. It's a beautiful, lush riverside park just outside of the town of Caesarea Philippi. And perhaps back in the day, milling about the cliff face, the disciples would have seen pilgrims worshiping at the shrine of Pan, the Greek and Roman nature god. It's nestled in the small grotto, which is still visible to this day. And there were likely groups of people by the river's edge in circles of discussion and debate about life, you know, the universe and everything. And in a sense, what we observe there is are blind people, unaware that in their midst is the one in whom all things consist and hold together. Jesus was present in that place, in that moment. And this seems the right time for Jesus to ask the disciples, who find themselves very much like us in a way, in this pluralistic culture, to ask how clear their picture of Jesus really is. But so far in their journey with Jesus, they had acquired a very, I would say, very detailed, but incomplete picture of Jesus. They learned much from his teaching. They watched in amazement as he healed the sick. He fed the hungry. He communed with undesirables. He even brought life to the dead. They witnessed his power and authority over evil forces. They watched. They saw him calm the sea and quiet the violent winds. And they were there when Jesus confronted the religious leaders of the day. This had been their experience. Now, remembering that Mark employs the framing device throughout the gospel, I would contend that in a larger sense, this particular passage is pivotal in the whole of Mark's gospel. And I don't think it's coincidental that we find these verses smack dab in the middle. Like everything goes to this point and then goes to this point. From this point on, Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. That's the other half of the story. Now, everything hinges on it, as I said. The experience of the disciples and the ministry of Jesus are about to take a radical turn. And none of them, including Jesus, I would say, will ever be the same from this point on. So it makes sense that in this particular time and place, this pivotal moment, when Jesus' journey will turn toward the cross, that he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Now, there's nothing threatening about this question, and the answers come freely and easy. You know, I hear some people think you're John the Baptist. And others say, you're Elijah, or one of the prophets. And then raising his head and looking them in the eyes, he asks, "But who do you say I am?" And you could hear them gulping and gaze, and as their gaze turned downward. But leave it to Peter, right? Peter, you know, Mr. Passion, to open his mouth and with a daring proclamation say, "You are the Messiah." Now, Peter, the Jewish fisherman, no doubt had learned about the Messiah who would come and save his people. His parents spoke of him. He learned about him at the synagogue, and one day he started following him with his feet. And as I noted, he was among the disciples who saw Jesus heal the sick, feed the hungry, calm the storm, raise the dead, walk on water. "You are the Christ," said Peter. But like the blind man, whose vision was dim and unclear, Peter listened to Jesus say that he must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and be killed. Now, Peter's perception was challenged, and passionate Peter retorts, "You cannot suffer. You cannot lose. You cannot die." Friends, when the living Christ has yet to find an abiding place in the heart of his child and comes knocking at the door of their heart, when Christ shows up, it's rarely a gentle tap that we experience. More often than not, it rattles us to the core. And like the blind man from Bethsaida preceding our lesson, and Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration following our lesson, our worlds, our life, the universe, and everything are transformed. Friends, understand this. Faith cannot be borrowed. Faith cannot be inherited. Faith doesn't come secondhand. In other words, you can talk at nausea about what your parents believed, what the neighbor believes, what your pastor believes, what your Sunday school teacher believes. It's not hard for us to answer the question, who do people say I am? We can regurgitate till the cows come home. We can unload a litany of perspectives on who people perceive Jesus to be. But it all means little until you answer this question, the question of Jesus Christ to you. Who do you say I am? And I would contend that our answer to this question is what determines in our minds whether or not we will follow Jesus when he comes knocking. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis notes the spectrum of challenge facing the potential follower of Jesus, given his claims. And Lewis writes, a Jewish man turns up talking as if he's God, and he claims to forgive sins. He says he's always existed. He says he's come to judge the world at the end of time. And this is, says Lewis, nothing less than shocking. And he continues, if Jesus wasn't what he claimed to be, this is preposterous as to be comic, silliness and conceit, unrivaled by any other character in history. And some will say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Which, when you think about it, given his claims, it would be foolishness. Now, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. Lewis goes on to say he would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. We must make our choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. Friends, we are called to be faithful and obedient, to follow and walk boldly with the one we call from our heart of hearts, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus' question to us is about our relationship with the one who loves us and knows us and invites us to know him and love him in return, to know and love him more. And the life of faith reflects a covenant relationship, both personal and corporate. It is being committed to Christ and committed to those who name him Lord. So how will we know our relationship is with the Jesus of Scripture, the resurrected living Christ? And how will the world know that we are Jesus followers? Well, the world will know the same way that Jesus knows. We will hear, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Friends, they won't know by where we park our car on Sunday morning. and they won't know by the crosses adorning our necks, and they won't know by the number of Bible verses that we've memorized. They will know when they see and hear a people who, rather than trying to save their lives, are daily losing their lives for Christ's sake and the gospel's sake.